Good evening, everyone. We're going to read from Joshua chapter 24 in the Church Bibles. That's page 239. This is a long, wonderful chapter. So buckle up, eyes down, and open your hearts. The covenant renewed at Shechem. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Praise God.
Wonderful, thanks, Sue. Great reading. Do you keep it open in front of you so that you can review it as we go through? It's a long reading and lots going on within that passage. So do keep it open. Have you ever, or are there places you've ever been to that give you the chills? You know, things that where you could just feel something happening on the back of your spine when you go there. In our last house, there's a website you can go on. It will tell you your connection to where you are geographically to anything related to World War I. We put our house postcode in and discovered that one of the former residents of the house we used to live in Birmingham, went off to fight in World War I and died in the spring offensive of 1915. And so, one year on our family holiday, we took a little detour, went off to the Latore Memorial, I forget which one it is, yeah, Latore Memorial, and found the name of this guy, Eli Nash. And just to sort of remember him and honour him in the fact that, you know, we felt like we had some connection, so he lived in our house and all that sort of thing. And it was quite a sobering moment just to sort of thing. Maybe the last time a resident from our house had stood in those fields, it was young Eli going off to fight there, die there. In fact, walking around the house after that, you're sort of conscious that you're a mere custodian of whatever it is, wherever you live for a while, and history has happened before you, and history will happen after you. I think in Joshua 24, the passage is describing this really solemn event. So solemn sounds like maybe too without joy. I mean, there's some sense of, no, it's not quite a wedding, but a renewal of the vows. It's that sort of thing, a kind of a serious moment for the people of God. But the key is it's a deliberately chosen place. It's a place that would give the people the chills. And the format, this is the third assembly of God's people in Joshua. And this, well, let me give you the deliberate things that I think are there that are designed through this passage that would be setting the scene of why this is weighty and significant. The first is the place. Joshua gathers the people at Shechem. It's not some random sort of patch of land, so big enough to house them all. It's absolutely loaded with a collective memory. This is where Abraham arrived in the land, where God appeared and promised and said, to your offspring, I will give this land in Genesis 12. It's the place where Jacob settled, bought land, and crucially buried the family idols. So we worship God. And here in Joshua 24, it's where the bones of Joseph are laid to rest, fulfilling the promise made generations earlier. So when Joshua gathers the people there, the echoes of history surround the situation that the people are in. Sort of forging that sense of history and identity and weight. So you've got the place, you've got the person. The person leading in this particular setting is Joshua. In the chapter, obviously, it describes his death and where he's laid to rest. But this is the last of his great speeches, and I think it deliberately echoes the last of Moses' great speech to the people. Now, Moses sort of gathered the people together and had these speeches basically saying, how are you going to live when you get into the land? And now Joshua is, but I think he's asking the same question. How will you live now that you are in the land? And I think it's quite poignant, the idea that you've got Moses, and there would have been this sort of awkward thing. What happens when Moses goes and then God has raised up Joshua, and now Joshua stands at the end of his life? And I think we're supposed to reflect on the understanding, look at what God has done through not just Moses, but the continuation of the promises made to Moses now that we've seen through Joshua. It's not sort of a speech, it's a kind of generational handover to say, how are you now going to live to the younger members of the community? So the place, the person, and the pattern. I'm really sorry, I have crowbarred this one in just to get the P's to match. But the structure of this chapter is quite strange. I think Joshua 24 is set out like an ancient treaty. In verse 2, you've got a little preamble. Then verses 2 to 13, you've got the historical kind of prologue. Then in verses 14 and 15, you've got some contract terms and stipulations. And then from verses 22 to 27, you've got the witnesses, and there are reminders of blessings and curses throughout. I think it's a deliberate structure. It's the kind of structure that was used when a king entered into a binding agreement with a people he had conquered. To say, do you freely give yourself? This is what you will look like, you conquered people. This is how we're going to relate. And Israel are acknowledging God is their king and their savior, and they freely give themselves into this covenant, saying, we will be your covenant people. And so don't think covenant, not contract. It's not like, you know, when you sign a mobile phone, well, none of us sign anything anymore, do we? But when you enter into a mobile phone contract, you know, terms and conditions apply, and there's like pages of small print that I've hit an age now where I can't, even if I wanted to read it, I'm not sure I could. It's absolutely tiny, and there's pages of it. This is far more relational. I am your God. You are my people. What are you entering into? And the question for the people to wrestle with is, do you actually want to belong to him? Because that's what it's setting out. So let me set out three parts to this. Part one, the story of the saving God in verses 2 to 13. The story of the saving God. Look at the history God takes his people through. Look at the sections of history. They're all sort of crisis moments. And I think it's quite instructive here. It's quite important to notice the verbs that tell us how has God acted as you go through the passage. Verse 3, I took Abraham and led him through Canaan. And it's on the land that they are standing on there on that day in Joshua 24, where God has revealed himself. They must have had chills. I took your father Abraham. I led him to Canaan. I gave him descendants. I assigned the hill country. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. And even through the wilderness years of verse 8, I brought you to the east of the Jordan. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them when Balak and Balaam plotted. I delivered you. And even their recent history, Jericho, I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you. I gave the land and the vineyard and the olive groves that you did not plant, verse 13. Who is responsible for their situation, do you think? They can be in no doubt. They can be in no doubt. It's God who's done it. So three important things in this section. First of all, grace came first. Grace came first. The land has not been given to this people as a reward for their faithfulness. It's given actually in spite of their unfaithfulness through much of their story. Many points along the way. It's been given because this is the land that was promised to Abraham long ago. It was never deserved. It was always a free gift of God. Consider what we're told in this passage about Abraham himself. Verse 2, your ancestors, including Abraham, lived beyond the Euphrates and worshipped other gods. I mean, that's striking, isn't it? Your ancestors, even Abraham, worshipped other gods. Striking, isn't it? Before God called him, before any promise, before any faith, Abraham was an idol worshipper too. There are some apocryphal writings, the Book of Jubilees, that try and sort of polish up Abraham's image and make him out to be a good lad from a young age. You know, he's the one who got rid of the family idols, if you ever read any of that. Even as a teenager, we knew he'd be a goodie. You know, rejecting idols, what a lad. Good man, spiritual man, someone who's going to lead people in the right direction. Just needing a little nudge from God. Joshua 24, I don't think it lets us do that. He worshipped other gods. And then it sets the pattern for everything that follows, from Abraham to Egypt to the wilderness to the land. This is a story of people not getting what they deserve. It's a story of God who gives what is undeserved to his people. It's grace that comes first. Secondly, it's grace expressed through a covenant, by a covenant-keeping God. And when we're reading this passage, it's like you presented with some terms and conditions. What are you going to do now that you're in the land? You could read it a bit like a friend who turns up, who's lent you some money some years ago, and they're a bit worried that you've not repaid it and you might have forgotten. And they sort of nervously say, do you remember that money I lent you? Let's write something down. I think we should write something down. I think we should get something down now. You don't mind signing this, do you? I'm a little bit concerned, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what's happening here. God is not introducing something new. All the way through from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And Joshua 24 is not God going back on grace. It's not him saying, here are some new terms and conditions that I need you to agree to that are new. This is the relationship that I have brought you into. But these covenants are serious things. It needs to be recognized. It needs to be acknowledged. God defines the limits and the boundaries of the covenant. I think it is a bit like the people renewing their vows, re-engaging with the promises to say, yes, we choose life. And thirdly, perhaps this is the sort of thing that we really get a sense of all the way through this passage, is grace over time. One of the commentators I read sort of points out the ridiculousness of the statement, I took your father Abraham and gave him many descendants, and then goes on to list them. I gave him Isaac, End of list. I mean, that's hardly multiplication. But the point is that they, the people in Joshua 24, as they all are now there in this Abraham space land that they are in at Shechem, they are the answer to the promise. As they look around, they should be looking each other in the eye and going, yes, God has not been, you know, short on his promise or short on delivery of his promise to Abraham. He has done a remarkable thing. And they should see themselves and their present story as so much of a part of a greater story of what God has done. And even as they sort of gather there and meet at Shechem, they'd be thinking, wow, isn't God faithful? Look at us all. Here we are, gathered together in the place that God promised all those centuries earlier. And they're able to say that in Joshua 24, even though Christ has still not come. I wonder whether it's only really in the days since the ascension when you really see the growing fulfillment of all that God has done, all those promises. The kingdom of God continues to grow. So I'm anticipating that day will be in glory, looking out over a great multitude. I was like, great multitude sounds like it's about 5,000 people. You know, millions, billions of people through the ages of history. But I wonder whether listening to their history as it's retold, and this movement that took them away from the land and actually back into Egypt for 400 long years, and then almost half a century wandering around in the wilderness after that. The point is, in some years, for some generations, some entire lifetimes, it must have felt like those promises were nothing more than a distant memory. God made some promises to Abraham back in the day, and yeah, we're sort of loosely aware of them, but that was then and this is now. And now we're slaves in Egypt and it's horrific. And who is this God anyway? So how's your memory? As I get older, it's one of the things I'm most nervous about as I get older is kind of, am I losing my memory? I read a ridiculous, I read about Plato basically saying, you need to be very careful with books because they might mean that you don't remember everything. So you might rely on books a bit either. Like, he would have some stuff to say around sat-nav, Google Calendar, and all sorts of things. But there's something about these mass gatherings of God's people where they're able to look back and realize the magnitude of what they have been brought through as they've been brought into the family of God's grace. And rather than reading those stories and thinking, oh, this is so old, it's not relevant to my life, but instead noticing you are part of this connected, rich and deep history. And remembering that, yes, there must have been moments when it felt distant and remote. The people in Egypt, for generations growing up under that kind of suffering, must be thinking, the benefit, you know, the promises that made to Abraham have no bearing on my life whatsoever. And maybe that's what it feels like for us sometimes. The world is rapidly changing. We're thinking, how does the church respond and keep up with everything that's going on? The politics, the technology, the social change. Well, I think sometimes all we can do is think our job is to just do the same, to pass things on to a future generation and say, in the end, you will see. This will be worth it. These promises will come good. And we know one day there is a day coming when all the people of God will be gathered together. And on that day, we will remember, we will notice all the pages of millennia of human history of how God has been faithful to his promises as a covenant-keeping God. And if we don't remember, we run the risk of what these people are going to run the risk of, idolatry, of distorting God and wandering away. And that takes us into the second part, that the choice of the people who've been saved in verses 14 to 21. Sorry, no sub-points for this. You're just going to have to cope for this section. Listen in. What is the ask that God makes of his people? What is God demanding of them? It's there in verses 14 and 15. Really, in some ways, I think this is the centre of the passage. So it's the part that is asking that question that Joshua was asking. How are you supposed to live in the land? And do you notice in verses 14 and 15, it's three things. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord is undesirable to you, you've got a choice to make. What are you going to do? Choose who you're going to serve. It's the same message I think Moses presents the people with before they're in the land. Choose life. And Joshua has this lovely phrase at the end of it. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will make, you know, we have made our choice. I love that. It's sort of a lovely, I feel confident and comfortable in Joshua's leadership, you know, out front to say, you all need to decide what you're doing. This is the choice I've made. But I think it's the call, the same call for Christians today. For Israel, fearing the Lord meant recognizing his holiness, recognizing his authority. For Christians, I think this deepens, not lessens the sense of fear, but a rightly ordered fear, not terror of rejection of God, but an awe before a holy God who has come near through Christ. So we're not terrified of our circumstances. We're not people fearers or people pleasers. We have God at the center. And the working out of that is that will we serve him with all faithfulness and throw away the gods of your ancestors? Worship and serve the Lord. And I think it's sort of it's an invitation, I think, to live kind of wholeheartedly, undiluted concentrate of Christ. It's a whole life reorientation. Joshua is not asking for more diligent part-time religion. Please, can you all be better, you know, attenders at the spring celebration? It would be great if the prizes at the Passover tombola were a bit more impressive than they were last year. It's a total recentering of their whole life towards God. Worship God as central. Throw off the other things. When Paul is describing the Thessalonian Christians, he knows their salvation is real, and he encourages them by saying, your conversion is sort of spoken about, it rings out of you around the world. And he describes it, he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It rings out of them that they've turned from idols and turned to Christ. What would it mean for you and I if we turn away from our idols, turn to the living God, and wait patiently for his Son's return? We know, don't we, that the idols are not just statues. I mean, we have our idols, we just don't call them Baal and Ashtaroth. We know them better as success, popularity, health, pleasure, control, identity, the sorts of things we get angry about when they get threatened by other people, the sorts of things that we're at risk of placing more centrally to our lives than Jesus. And the key is we don't accidentally drift into serving God. We turn from something to someone. We make a decision, we place Jesus at the center of our lives and to wait for him. And the reason this, is, I think, is the center of this passage is it will set up the next 1,000 years of history for the people of God. What are they going to do? How are they going to live? Are they going to live with God at the center, or are they going to carry on worshiping other idols and dabble with that? And they face an almost endless pull, every generation wrestling this through again and again and again. But what God demands, it's these two verses here. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped, and serve the Lord. God is demanding a relational allegiance to him ahead of anything else. And it's not because God is lonely or needy. Why is God so jealous to demand such centeredness to their lives? Why would God prevent his people from mixing with a little bit of local religion to add a bit of spice? It's because he's the true source of life. The only thing you can add to him is death. Which is why this comes with a warning. Joshua, I think he knows his own heart and he knows the hearts of his people. And Joshua, I think, acting somewhat prophetically here, warns them. I think he's quite polite in verse 19 here. So he describes the positive of what God is like. You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake him to other gods, he will bring an end to you because he has been so good to you. The implication is you cannot serve him because he is holy. He is jealous. God really cares about keeping the covenant. These promises really mean something to him, but your hearts aren't like that. So I think what Joshua is saying. And their sentiment is, well, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. It'll be fine. But even when they're really, 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 you know, trying their hardest, they end up distorting even the good intentions. Causes them to end up as Pharisees. God is faithful, the people are not. The covenant is good, but it's repeatedly broken. And I think it's a reminder to us that just because we live on the other side of history, it doesn't mean God has stopped working through covenants. On the night before his death, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And this time, the covenant isn't written on a stone, as it will be here. It's written on human hearts. And this time, the cost of covenant breaking isn't borne by the people. It's borne by Christ himself. And now, his Spirit is poured on his people, bringing transformation and change. Their hearts are made new. And so, for us as Christians, we don't obey in order to belong. We obey because we already belong. And I think we're still living in the light of Joshua's question, who or what are you really serving? And all of us know we're serving something. The gospel is a story of a living and true God who has acted in order to save his people. And I think it's the same invitation, not just to sort of add him on as a little add-on, a bolt-on extension to your life, but to center your life around him. I often think of the gospel as a night and day story. In the Old Testament, they live by the light of the moon, a reflection of the true and greater glory, of a greater light yet to be seen. And yet the risk all the time against the moonlight, the risk is the distraction, distracted by lesser lights, campfires, torches, mobile phones for us. You know, when they're up close near your face, they feel as bright as the moon, don't they? But when Jesus enters, the light of the world, it's like daybreak comes in and the reflection of his light, even that lesser light is replaced, that puts all other lights into the shade. He is not a competing light. He's not like he's a potential source of truth and reality. He is the light by which we see everything else. And therefore, in response to his greater glory, how ought we live? Romans 12 has got this great expression. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's not a call to just add Jesus as the bolt-on. It's a call to recenter everything in life around Christ. And so who or what are we really serving? Everyone's serving something. And again, the question for us, it's mirrored in verse 21. Choose, who are you going to follow? And the people say to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord, verse 21. We will serve the Lord. And what Joshua is hinting at is you think, you know, God is not somehow unwilling or unable to forgive the people here. But having saved them, if they don't keep to the covenant, they are bringing judgment upon themselves. They are risking being cut off from the covenant people of God. So what we saw as we tracked through the story of Jeremiah last year. And then you've got the third component of this, the witnesses. This is a key part of a covenant agreement. We still use witnesses today in court documents and signing papers or at a wedding to say these people definitely freely entered into this. This is what they chose. And so Joshua says, there are witnesses. Firstly, in verse 22, you are witnesses. Joshua is very pessimistic about it. You are witnesses against yourselves. And I think this is key for some young whippersnapper 200 years later, resenting God's call over his life when he's dating some young Amorite from a nearby village and his parents say, no, shouldn't be doing that. And he's kicking off saying, this isn't fair. Why do I have to live like that? I'm not free. Who did this to us? And they can go back in their history and say, well, we've done it to ourselves. We freely entered into this. We bound ourselves. Joshua's generation agreed. We said we would uphold the covenant because our God has been so good to us. And if they don't keep it, God is welcome to cut them off. But there is something, when you read about the lives of royals, there is something miserable about kind of growing up in a gilded prison. You know, a life that they haven't chosen, that is sort of, you know, everybody's jealous of, but it must actually have moments of depths of misery. And for someone like Harry, say, oh, I didn't choose this. How come I've got to live like this? And the answer would be, well, you are constrained by your ancestors. It's a commitment that the children of every future generation bears the blessings and the curses of the institution as it is. The liberty and the constraint, it's been decided by your forebears. It's your previous generations who've laid the groundwork for future generations to come. And this is how it works under the old covenant. Obviously not oppressive as for a monarch in that situation, but liberation as they choose to follow God. And for us as Christians living in the light of the new covenant, we're not actually constrained by our history or our family. Indeed, we are brought near to access God directly for ourselves. But there is this sense of binding to say publicly, yes, I follow. And I think that continues to reverberate partly what I think is going on in baptism. So I want everybody to know I'm publicly following Christ. I'm a witness of what God has done in my life. And then secondly, they have this enormous, huge stone in verses 26, 27, set next to a great oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. And he says, see, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. It's a vivid image, isn't it? And you might think, well, I'm not sure how effective a stone is. Bearing, I mean, like if you go to trial and you, well, you know, here's the first witness for the prosecution. I'll try and roll it in. But here's the thing, it's this great rock that will outlive them all. And every time any of them look on that rock, they should remember it's this great silent witness, immovable, passing from one generation to the next, that as the generations come and go and people forget and hearts drift, this stone remains. to say something happened on this site. We have entered into a covenant with our God. Also, like ridiculous illustration, but it's like a massive wedding ring or something like that, you know? Every time someone walks past it, like me fiddling with it in meetings, a little reminder should give this sort of shudder. Something's happened here. A covenant has been entered into. The people have made their choice. You said you would serve the Lord. So the point is not that the stone literally hears. The point is that this moment is public, visible, fixed and kind of sealed in history. Actually, I think rooted into the geology of the landscape. It cannot be undone. And it brings us right to the heart of the passage again. Joshua has done everything to make this moment clear. Okay, the place and the history, the terms have been read, the witnesses. But the question that remains is unavoidable. Who are you going to serve? And I don't think that question stays in Shechem. We're not standing under that great oak tree. But we're still faced with the same question. Everyone's serving someone, something. Everyone's building their lives around something. The gospel says there is a true and living God. He has acted in grace. He has made his covenant with us through the blood of Jesus to bring us to him. And unlike Joshua 24, it's not backed up with a stone, but with a cross. It's a moment in history where God has intervened, where God has given us himself, where God invites us. Who are you serving? Who are you following? Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life. Follow Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're profoundly affected and shaped by the moments in history that we live in, and we can so often find our eyes and our hearts so completely distracted. We can spend decades being discouraged at everything that we see going on around us, or discouraged even just over the lackluster faith within our own hearts. And our willful walking away from you moment by moment. And so we pray, Lord, use this passage to call us back to you. Help us to worship you. Help us to remember what our calling is, to fear you. To put away the idols of our ancestors. And to place you right at the center of our lives. Lord, you know the thing or things that have the attention of our hearts right now. We want to offer these things to you, to put them to one side, to put them to death. And to have you reign. Say we choose life in you afresh today. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.